The book of Job, chapter 1 today. Isaiah said that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there's so much about the Christmas season that encourages us to be joyful, to rejoice, to celebrate, and just generally be happy. And that is good. We should do those things. We should rejoice. We should celebrate the birth of our Savior. Last week, we acknowledged the fact that along with the joy and the happiness and the celebration, this time of year can also bring a lot of memories of sadness and grief for those who have experienced loss. We looked at the topic of grief from Scripture and saw that it was actually God Himself who was first grieved in the Bible. And therefore, grief in and of itself is not wrong. It's not sinful to grieve, to feel that sadness because you've lost something or someone. And we saw that by the grace of God, we can actually grieve joyfully, that along with the sadness, which is right and which we need to handle properly, we can also have a joy that only the Lord can give. Today I want to continue in this theme of what I've entitled the seasons of sorrow. And in today's message, I want to look with you in Scripture at this concept that it is possible not only to grieve joyfully, but to grieve in a godly way. Job chapter 1, of course, you may be familiar with the story of Job and how in this first chapter especially, he lost so much so quickly. Literally in a matter of minutes, he received news that his children had been killed, that he had lost pretty much all of his wealth, and his life had been forever altered. And at the end of this first chapter, look at verse number 20. It says, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Look at what Job did in these verses. After receiving news of so much loss, it says that he rose, he got up, he rent his mantle. This would have been his outer garment. He literally took it and he just tore it in part. And then it says that he shaved his head. Now, this is not an action of a moment. I mean, it takes some time to shave your head. For some of you men, less time than others. But still, this was an intentional expression of extreme grief. He fell upon the ground. And then the Bible says, there on the ground, he worshiped God. I don't think any of us would argue the fact that Job was experiencing extreme grief. Yet in that extreme grief, he was able to worship God. And in verse 22, it says that in all of that, Job did not sin. Yes, he was grieving, but he was grieving in a godly way. In 1969, a researcher by the name of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross published a book entitled Death and Dying. And in that book, she identified what she would call the five stages of grief. You may be familiar with these. It has since become kind of a standard outline in psychology and even in some Christian counseling. These five stages, as she called them, are denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and finally, acceptance. Now, while her observations were very likely accurate, you must understand that she was approaching the topics of death and dying from a secular point of view. She was not a biblical counselor, and she was not examining these things in light of Scripture. And as is often the case, secular psychologists are very good at describing the problem, but very bad at giving the solution, because they do not seek the solution in God and in God's Word. Now, when we come to Scripture, we see that there are a lot of instructions and a lot of examples of people who grieved both in the right way and in the wrong way. And as we compare what the five stages of grief are, it's commonly called, to what Scripture says, what we notice is that these are actually five common temptations that we experience when we grieve. But we learn from the Bible that there's actually a better way to respond to our loss than what is quote-unquote normal. Because what is normal is what our natural sinful flesh wants to do. But what God instructs us in His Word is far better. It's better for us, and it brings glory to God. It is possible to grieve in a godly way. It is possible to, like Job, experience extreme sorrow, yet in all of that, sin not. And for every temptation we face in our grief, there is a biblical response that is Christ-centered and therefore far better than what our natural sinful flesh would do. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us as we study Your Word today, as we consider again how we should respond to grief. What does that look like in practice and personally in our own hearts and lives? Lord, that our minds and our hearts would stay centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Help us and glorify Yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's message is going to be a little bit different than most that I preach because rather than sticking with one passage for the majority of the message, we're going to begin kind of looking topically at some ideas. And then later this morning, we will look in John chapter 11 for the remainder of the message there. But what I want to do to begin with is go through these five common temptations that we face in grief. And if you've ever experienced a significant loss of any kind, I am willing to guess that you will identify with some or all of these. Now, one of the reasons why these stages of grief are not necessarily the best lens to look at grief through is because, first of all, sometimes people view it as a sequence, like I have to go through it in this order. Well, that's not true. Furthermore, some people think, well, I need to experience all of these things. Well, that's not true either. What you need to understand is that grief is extremely personal. Everyone experiences grief in a different way for a variety of reasons, the context, your upbringing, your circumstances, your spiritual maturity. There's a lot of factors that go into this. So even though we're going to go in a particular order, even though we're going to see these temptations as we're going to look at them today, please don't, as the expression goes, miss the forest for the trees, or miss the trees for the forest, whichever way you want to look at it. Just understand that what we are identifying are common temptations that you're likely to face as you grieve any loss. So number one, let's talk about denial. And I'm going to give you some definitions. These are not original to me. These came from an article I found while studying for this message. But here is the idea of denial in this thinking of the five stages. It's that the individual may refuse to accept that the loss has occurred or they may minimize the impact of the loss. So there's this denial, which for a lot of people can be an initial response. It's that idea of, I can't believe this is happening to me. Surely this can't be real. This has got to be a dream. I'm going to wake up and find out that this never really happened. Or on the other side, there may be those who just downplay it and say, oh, it's not a big deal. You know, it's going to be okay. Life goes on. You know, no worries, et cetera, et cetera. But with this, there's this sense of just not accepting reality. That what has happened, the loss you've experienced, has happened. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4. As I was meditating on these things and studying Scripture, I wanted to find biblical examples of people who experienced loss and they responded by giving in to these temptations. So first of all, there's this temptation of denial, just simply not accepting the reality that God has presented you. And I thought about this story in 2 Kings chapter 4, and for sake of time, we're not going to look at the context of each of these examples, but here in this story, the prophet Elisha had prophesied that a couple would have a child. This couple had been hospitable to him. He wanted to reward them, and so he prophesied they would have a child, and so they did. And so years later, this little boy has grown up. One day he goes out to help his father in the field. He gets to feeling bad. He's got a headache. Father sends him home to mom. Mom's trying to take care of him, and in the process of her taking care of her son suddenly dies. Now, this was a little boy that she had hoped for and longed for many years. They had not been able to have children until this prophecy came, and now he's died. So she's distraught. She needs to do something. She goes, asks her husband if she can send for the prophet, gets permission, as it were, and she sends, and she's going to go find the prophet Elisha. And in verse 26, Elisha sends his servant, says, run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? So here's this distraught mother whose son just died. The servant comes to her and says, is everything okay? Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And notice what she said in verse number 26. She answered, it is well. It's well. Everything's okay. Now, let me ask you a question. Was that a truthful statement? No. I know we want to give her the benefit of the doubt, and we want to say, well, maybe this was an expression of faith. Maybe she was speaking a word of faith on that. Like she believed it was going to be well, so she said it was well. I really don't think that's what was going on here, because when you look a few verses down, when she finally gets to Elisha, she just breaks down. She just absolutely breaks down and says, why did you do this to me? Didn't I tell you not to deceive me? And she's just overcome with grief. But initially, there was this sense of denial. This can't be happening. This can't be real. And listen, when you face loss in your life, you're going to have that temptation. Because sometimes it just feels easier to say, no, this can't be real. This didn't happen. This isn't actually going on here. Or to say, you know what? It's not that big of a deal. It's not that bad. You know, I want to be the optimist here. I want to see the glass half full, as it were. And so you'll be tempted to downplay it instead of just acknowledging and accepting the reality that God has put in front of you. And listen, to not accept the reality that God has put in front of you is an act of rebellion. Because you're saying, I don't want this, I will not accept this. I would rather just ignore it or downplay it or pretend it didn't happen. Number two, there's the temptation of anger. The individual may feel angry at themselves, others, or even a person who has died for leaving them behind, and I would add, or even angry at God. A person experiencing extreme grief is going to be tempted often, not always perhaps, but often, to be angry, to be just mad, incensed that this has happened. That there's a feeling of oftentimes behind this, a feeling of injustice, a feeling of unfairness. Like, why me? This isn't right. I remember, just to share a personal story from our lives, when we, Lane and I, found out that Lydia had congenital heart defects. And when we found that out, we had no idea what her prognosis would be. We didn't even know if she could live with them. And I remember in those first hours and couple days as we're trying to get a hold on things, I remember there was one question. Because here was my wife and I. We had been married and we're in Bible college and serving the Lord. We were working in our local church. We were studying for the ministry. And come to find out that our first child has a very significant heart defect, the question of why us came to my mind. I mean, there are plenty of couples out there living out of wedlock, having children that are not doing things God's way, and their children are born perfectly healthy with no problems at all. That does not seem fair. I remember struggling intensely with those thoughts because it just didn't seem right. And a lot of people have that struggle of feeling angry in a time of grief. Turn back to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17 records a story, a similar story to Elisha's story in 2 Kings, but this is Elijah. And it's another instance where a child has died. And Elijah, the prophet, is talking to the mother. And look at verse 17. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and was sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Now I read those words, and I hear an edge of angerness behind this woman's expression to the prophet. She's blaming Elijah for her son's death. And she said, "Did you come here just to bring all my sins up to me and to kill my child?" I mean, obviously she's feeling some very deep emotions right there, and she's upset because her child has died, and now she's lashing out at a man who had nothing to do with it. Elijah did not kill her son. But yet, in her grief, she was tempted and gave into this temptation to anger. I thought about Jonah as well. A little different in this story there. Jonah had a lot of issues, right? But in chapter number 4, Jonah's already been through the city of Nineveh. He's declaring judgment from God. You read his message there. Man, it's just depressing. He came through town. 40 days and Nineveh's going to be overthrown. Okay, Jonah, what do we do about it? 40 days and Nineveh's going to be overthrown. Okay, well, Jonah, we get that part, but can we stop it? 40 days and Nineveh's going to be overthrown. He never even gave an invitation. So he goes out of the city. He's sitting up on the hillside just watching the city because he wanted a front row seat when God brought fire down from heaven or something. I don't know. But in the meantime, this entire city of people repented of their sin. They cried out to God for mercy, and God was merciful to them. So as Jonah's sitting there on the hillside waiting for what he hoped would be imminent judgment, God sent a plant, made a plant grow up very quick overnight to give him shade from the heat of the sun. And Jonah's like, "Oh, this is wonderful, great. Now I can be more comfortable as I watch for everybody else die." I'm telling you, the guy had some problems. The next day, God prepared a worm that killed the tree and it withered, and now he didn't have shade. Now the sun is beating down on his head. And now Jonah throws a pity party and is, "Woe is me, this is awful, this is terrible." And the Bible says that it came to pass when the sun did rise, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and he wished himself to die, and he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry even unto death." Now, Honestly, we look at that story and we're like, Jonah, you lost a gourd. That's not a big deal in the grand scheme of things. You know, in light of eternity, losing your plant is not a big deal. And yet he was so angry that when God himself spoke to Jonah and said, Jonah, are you doing well to be angry? Now, when God asks you that question, the answer is no, okay? But Jonah said, yes, I'm right to be angry even unto death. So yes, anger is a temptation. Now what about this third one of bargaining? Bargaining. What is this temptation of bargaining? Well, an individual, here's a definition or explanation. An individual may try to bargain with a higher power or with themselves to undo the loss. Now what this is, it's our selfish nature kicking in, trying to fix the problem. And saying, okay, what do I got to do to make this better? How can I fix this? How can I undo this? How can I put things back like they were? How can I make the best of it? Because you know, when life gives you lemons, what do? You make lemonade, right? So what can I do? I got to figure this out. And oftentimes that manifests itself as this idea of bargaining. And people do this a lot with the Lord. God, if you will do such and such, I promise that I'll be in church every Sunday from now on out. God, if you'll just do this for me, I promise that, you know, I'll give to this good cause or whatever it is. And a lot of people do this, and it is nothing more than our flesh trying to take control of a situation to make it what we think is better according to us. And that's wrong. Turn over to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. The more I got to thinking about these things, the more I realized just how many examples there were in the Bible of people doing these very things in response to grief. And even in this case of bargaining, I think we find an example of someone who did this. In Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4, we read about Judas, who had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did it for 30 pieces of silver. And afterward, he was sorry for it. He was sad that he had done it. Now, he did, in my firm opinion, he'd never biblically repented of it, but he was grieving. But how he grieved was not a biblical way to grieve, because notice what he did. He says he repented himself, he changed his mind. He didn't repent biblically, he just changed his mind. And it says in verse 3, he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. So he's coming back, he's trying to undo what he had done by giving back the 30 pieces of silver. He brings it back to them and he says, here it is, it's wrong, I shouldn't have done it. But they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. Such hypocrisy in their response to him. But in Judas's life, he was trying to make up for his bad decision by giving back the 30 pieces of silver. All right, in exchange for me giving you this back, will you give me back my innocence? Is basically what it boiled down to. He was trying to bargain. He didn't repent correctly. He thought he could buy it back by giving back what he had taken, what he had received. Then there's the temptation of depression. And I want to be very clear here. When we talk about depression, that's a whole other topic. Depression is a very broad term that can include really a whole spectrum of feelings that we would characterize as sorrow and sadness and grief and so on and so forth. But there's an aspect of depression. Not all depression is sinful. Let me say it that way. But there's an aspect of depression that is sinful. Let me give you a description, first of all. The individual may experience feelings of sadness, loneliness, and hopelessness as they come to terms with the loss. Now, it is not a sin to feel sad. It's not a sin to be lonely. However, it is a sin to despair. And by despair, I mean to give up hope. That's that idea of true hopelessness. To just give in and say there is no hope, things are never going to get better. Okay, that is wrong. And oftentimes people respond to their extreme grief with despair and giving up hope and just saying, it's never going to get better. Turn over to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We have the story of Joseph here when he went to check on his brothers, and they decided that they were going to get rid of him. First they thought about killing him, then they said, well, no, we'll just sell him. So they sold him as a slave, and then they had to figure out how to cover their tracks. So they took that coat that his father had given him, and they made it look like a wild animal had attacked and killed him. They tore it, dipped it in blood and whatever. And they come back, and Joseph's brothers now are telling their father Jacob that Joseph is gone. And look, here's the coat that was all torn and bloody. And Jacob assumes that Joseph's been killed. So Jacob, as far as he knows in Genesis 37, Jacob believes that he lost his son. And by the way, he was the favored son, and that was wrong, but he was, okay? And so Jacob rent his clothes. Look at verse 34, Genesis 37, 34. Jacob rent his clothes. He put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. Now at this point, we're not going to say, and we can't say that he did anything sinful. This is exactly what Job did, right? He tore his clothes. He mourned. Verse 35, but notice now what happens. And all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He refused. No, I will not be comforted. He said, verse 35, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now Jacob's response in verse 35 was wrong. When he refused to be comforted, and when he said, no, I am going to die in my grief, I refuse, he was giving in to depression, or more accurately, despair. He was giving in to despair. And then number five, there's this temptation of acceptance, and I'll explain the difference between the secularist version of acceptance and the biblical idea in just a moment. But let me give you a description. In this final stage, the individual may reach a point where they can accept the reality of the loss and move forward with their life. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound bad. But the problem is this. When we say accept the reality, well, who's defining the reality? What reality are we talking about here? Because a lot of times what that means is they come to terms with what they have chosen to believe and accept what they think is true. And really, it is more about resignation. Just resigning yourself to, it is what it is, I just have to learn to live with it. That attitude is not right. There's nothing I can do about it. So I might as well learn to live with it. Why is this not right? Because it lacks the faith component that whatever has happened to us is for our good and for God's glory. See, the world just says, well, I can't do anything about it, so I might as well live with it. But the Christian ought to say, God is doing something in this in my life. So I'm not just going to learn to live with it. I'm going to embrace it and I'm going to walk with God through it and I'm going to see God do something. It's a completely different attitude. Because this resignation leaves us with an unfilled void in our life. It brings us to the point of pointlessness and meaninglessness. It's like, well, there really was no point, and so I'm just going to have to move on with life. That's not biblical. I thought about a Bible character who had this attitude. He was actually a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name was Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas, right? And we think about the time after Jesus rose again when Thomas said, except I see the print of the nails in his hands and I thrust my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe, right? So that was Thomas. I got to see it to believe it kind of thing. But that wasn't the only time that he expressed his doubts. In fact, there's a story told, and if you want to go ahead and turn there to John chapter 11, because we're going to finish out this morning in this chapter. In John chapter 11, Jesus has gotten word that his friend is sick, and they want him to come. And so, but his disciples are hesitant to let him go in that area because the Jews were trying to kill him over there, and they didn't want Jesus to get killed. In John chapter 11, Jesus he decides he's going to go now. And in verse number 16, Jesus has decided to go. Then Thomas speaks up. Thomas, which is called Didymus, and he says unto his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Well, come on, guys. I guess what will be, will be. It is what it is. We're just going to have to go too, and I guess die with Jesus. You see that attitude of just that just despair combined with this fatalism that is the resignation of, well, whatever. There's nothing we can do about it. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we're not to sorrow as others which have no hope. We do. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have hope. Jesus Christ is hope personified. And you can have hope in this life and in the next. Yes, we sorrow, but we don't sorrow like other people who have no hope, who the best they can do is just resign themselves to accept their fate and just do their best to move forward and move on. There is a better response. You know, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon was struggling with the meaning of life. And the whole book records his journey to try and find the meaning in life. And as he looked this place and that place and over here and to this and that, he kept coming to this conclusion: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's worthless, it's pointless, it's meaningless. I decided I'd be as smart as I could be, and I found out it's pointless, it's meaningless. I decided I'd be as rich as I could be, and I found out it's meaningless. I decided I'd have as much fun as I could possibly have, and I found out it's meaningless. And everywhere he went, what he found was, if you live for the things of this world, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. And it's not until the last chapter when he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You want meaning in life? Fear God and obey Him. That's where you find meaning. And so this spirit of resignation comes from looking in the wrong place for meaning in life. Now we've identified what are common temptations in our grief. So let's look now at the truth. If you're keeping an outline, number one was the temptations, number two is the truth, and that's all we're going to have. I'm not going to do a third point today. I don't even have a poem either, I apologize. But let's look at the biblical antidote for these temptations, if you will. What can and should we do instead of giving in to these temptations? So we face the temptation of denial. What should we do instead? Denial must be replaced with trust in God's sovereignty. Denial must be replaced with trust in God's sovereignty. Now what we're going to do is we're going to look in John chapter 11 here. Because in this chapter we find so much truth about how to grieve in a godly way. And what you're going to see as we look through this is that godly grief centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. It centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John 11, I've already mentioned Jesus had gotten word that his friend Lazarus was sick. He purposely delayed. And look at verse 14. It says, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So he's telling his disciples now, we're going to go down there now. And at first he said, Lazarus is asleep. They thought, oh, if he's sleeping, he'll be fine. And Jesus is like, guys, you're not getting it. Lazarus is dead. And he says in verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I want you to underline a word if you mark in your Bibles. In verse number 15, I want you to underline the little word intent. To the intent. Why is that word significant? Because it means that there was a purpose. Jesus had delayed on purpose. Jesus had allowed Lazarus to die of that sickness on purpose. And this whole story starts with an understanding that what we're about to read and all the grief and all the sadness, including the grief of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, had a purpose, that it was all part of God's sovereign plan. Now, I cannot come to you in your grief and discuss your situation and then tell you, okay, here's the reason it happened. I can't do that. God has chosen not to reveal that to me. And oftentimes, that's what we want. We want to know what the reason is. And because we don't know the reason, we assume there isn't one. And that's where we go wrong. In all of our grief, we need to trust in the sovereignty of God. That what, even if I can't see it, there was a reason. There was a purpose. This wasn't just a cosmic accident. God in His sovereignty put me in this situation. It's a denial. Rather than ignoring it and saying, oh, it's not really happening to me, and rather than downplaying it, just accept it for what it is and trust that God is sovereignly in control. Number two, anger must be replaced with godly sorrow. Anger must be replaced with godly sorrow. Because here's the thing. When we experience loss, we have very real feelings that need to be expressed. Okay? In Psalm 32, David is talking about a time when he was under extreme conviction for his sin, and he said that his bones waxed old because he kept silent. He kept silent, and so his bones waxed old through his roaring all the night long. You know, when we try to just ignore the feelings, we try to ignore the grief, we try to ignore the sadness, and we try to just, you know, close our eyes and maybe it'll go away kind of an attitude, we are hurting ourselves. We are. Biblically, we're hurting ourselves. We need to express it properly. And I want to show you what Jesus did. In John 11, go down to verse 33. We're skipping a little bit here. In the interim, Jesus has arrived in town. He's spoken with Mary and Martha. Now he's headed to the tomb. And the Bible says, when Jesus therefore saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. In verse 35, Jesus wept. He wept. He groaned. He was troubled. Listen, that is a godly response to the effects of sin. Pain, death, misery, destruction, all came because of sin. It ruined God's perfect creation, and that's a good thing to be sad about. And so instead of getting mad and angry and lashing out and shaking your fist at God, instead be sad that God's beautiful creation has been ruined. Be sad that Jesus had to come and do what He did to redeem us. Look, there ought to be an element of sadness to that. To look at the cross and say, Jesus had to die on the cross so that I could be saved? That shouldn't make me initially happy and say, I'm glad that He had to do it. No, that ought to break my heart. Replace the anger with godly sorrow. Number three, bargaining must be replaced with true surrender. Bargaining must be replaced with true surrender. You don't come in God and make deals. Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do this. No, that's not how we are to come to God. I think there's an example of true surrender here in John 11. It's maybe not a perfect one-for-one illustration, but I think it does a good job. Look at verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And he said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Now here she is in her grief, and Martha, the ever practical one, Jesus says, move the stone. And she said, wait a second here. Lord, he's been dead 4 days. The body has begun to decompose. There's going to be a stench. There's going to be a smell. Lord, don't do this. I mean, honestly, if she had seen what she thought she was going to see, it would have been a very traumatic experience. We can understand why she would be hesitant to follow these instructions, right? So she initially says to Jesus, no, don't do this. But look at verse number 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? He turns to Martha and says, Martha, didn't I tell you? Just have faith, and you're going to see God do something amazing. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. I think there was an act of surrender here where Martha had to come down and say, okay, Lord, if that's what you want to do, if you want to dig this up, if you want to expose this to everybody, if that's what you want to do, then Lord, do it. See, we got to replace our bargaining with true surrender. We say, Lord, I'm not here to make deals. I'm just here to say, whatever you want, you do it. Whatever you say, it goes. Wherever you lead, I'll go that direction. True surrender. And then depression must be replaced with hope in the Savior. Depression must be replaced with hope in the Savior. Remember, we're talking about that deep despair idea here. That hopelessness must be replaced with hope in the Savior. In our text, look at verse 21. Jesus shows up in town and Martha meets him. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst not been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Martha may have had a little bit of problem with surrender there toward the end of the story, but she started really well when Jesus came and said, Jesus, all of our hopes are pinned on you. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. But now that you are here, we know that you can bring him back. Whatever you ask God, God will do it. She's put her hope in the right place. She has learned that there is no other place to find real hope than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, she saw Jesus work in an amazing way. And then number 5, acceptance must be replaced with satisfaction in God. Not merely, well, whatever will be, I'll just have to learn to live with it, but a true understanding that God is enough, therefore whatever He does is good, it's for our good, it's for His glory, and we can be satisfied. I can be satisfied in God, even if I'm not satisfied with my circumstances. I know that seems like a contradiction, but this is so bad. Yes, it is. But guess what? As bad as that is, God is good. Psalm 119, verse 68. God is good and doeth good. God is good. We have to replace that acceptance and resignation with a true satisfaction that God is enough. Again, we read a moment ago in verses 40 through 44 how Jesus said to Martha, said I not to thee, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? In verse 42, it says, I knew that thou hearest me always. He's praying to the Father. Because thou, of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead, he's not anymore, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. You see, faith in Jesus resulted in seeing God's glory through this whole situation. And at the core of each of these right responses is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 11, 9 different times the idea of believing is mentioned. 9 times in this chapter. Why? Because that's what it's all about. It's all about faith in Jesus. You see, if you're putting your faith in modern secular psychology, You're putting your faith in your ability to move through the stages of grief. You're going to be disappointed. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Pharisees understood that believing in Jesus would have a life-altering effect. Look down at verse 48. If we let him thus alone, speaking of the Pharisees talking about Jesus, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both their place and nation. They were very afraid that people were going to believe in Jesus. For them, it was all political. They wanted to keep their power. They didn't want to deal with Rome coming in and messing things up any further. But they at least understood this, that when you believe in Jesus, it makes a drastic change in your life. And they knew that that was what going to happen, and all these people were going to believe on Jesus. I have to chuckle when I read in the coming verses in the next chapter how that these same Pharisees are like, you know what, we need to kill Lazarus. Because everybody's believing on Jesus because of Lazarus. You know, the guy that was dead and Jesus raised from the dead? Yeah, we need to kill him. Stop and think about that for a second. But they were that worried about people believing in Jesus. Why? Because faith in Jesus changes everything. It is possible to grieve in a godly way, but it requires faith in God to do so. If you walk by sight, then you will fall to the temptations and handle grief sinfully. But godly grief, on the other hand, leads to greater faith. When you see God bring you through that season of grief and you come out on the other side, not that the grief ever goes away, but you get to a point in your life where God has worked and God has brought you closer to Him through it. Your faith has grown. You're closer to God. Pray that God would strengthen your faith to be able to keep your focus on Jesus in your grief. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Jesus, that you sent your precious Son to die on the cross for our sins, and that he rose again to give us eternal life, that you've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, that we have been made partakers of the divine nature, that Christ lives in us, and the life that we live now, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, as we move through seasons of grief, I pray that you would deliver us from these temptations and others that we might face, that, Lord, we would trust in your sovereignty, that we would express godly sorrow, that we would put our hope in the Savior, that we would have total surrender, and that, Lord, we would be satisfied in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name.